night, children's church, last one of the year for you elementary school age kids. Go ahead and make your way to the back doors there and on upstairs, and we'll see you guys after the service. Have a great time. So I'm sure many of you probably saw that there was a movie out in theaters. It's been some weeks now. I think it's in the second run theater here in Santa Maria now. But A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. You remember the film, Tom Hanks portraying Mr. Rogers and kind of taking a look at Mr. Rogers' life. How many of you guys watched Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood when you were younger at some point? Or maybe you watched it with your kids. I don't know. I remember growing up with that and watching Mr. Rogers and thinking it was very cool. And I liked the whole, you know, taking a trip to the land of make-believe kind of thing, you know, jump on the trolley and you end up there in the land of make-believe. So kind of in that spirit, I'm going to ask you to take a trip with me to the land of make-believe this morning and to consider our story from God's Word, but to consider it from maybe a different perspective than you're used to. I don't have a cardigan. I'm not going to change my sneakers or anything, but I am going to try and do something just a little bit different to help us make our way to that land of make-believe. Sometimes you can look right at something and still not see it. You have to know sometimes what you're looking for in order to see what's right in front of you, what's truly right there. You have to know what it is you're looking for. Like in the marketplace. I mean, the marketplace, you walk through the marketplace in Jerusalem and it's just booth after booth, row after row, table after table, piled high with what looks like the same junk on every other table. It's all the same stuff as far as I can tell. Now, I'll be honest, I am absolutely not an expert when it comes to things like vases, pottery in general. I mean, I can probably tell you that they're different colors, maybe describe it as large or small, maybe have an inkling of what it's used for, but I'd probably be wrong more often than I'm right. But then there's those people, I don't know if you've ever seen them in the marketplace, they know what it is they're looking for. And I mean, they walk through and they're making their way down the rows and down the aisles. And I've watched them. I've sat and watched them because it's just fascinating to me. They'll walk right by these tables with all of these pretty looking vases and things like that. And they'll look and they'll just keep walking. They won't even stop to look and handle anything. They won't touch it. They'll just shake their head and keep going. And then every now and then they stop and they go over to a table and they pick up a vase and they kind of, nope, that's not it. And they set it down and on they go. But then you can see when they find what they're looking for because they stop and they make that beeline right for that table and they pick up that vase and they kind of look at it from every angle and they look inside and they feel around it and they look at the bottom and then they're holding it up to the light and then they kind of get that look like, this is it, this is the one. And they start the whole negotiation process to make the purchase. And it's because they found exactly what they were looking for. They knew what they were looking for, and they found it right there. Now, me, I would have walked right by that table. I wouldn't have seen that as any different than the 50 vases that were on the tables that came before it. But they knew what they were looking for, and that's what I realize is sometimes you have to know what it is you're looking for in order to see what's really right there in front of you. Forgive me, I forgot to introduce myself. My name is Simeon, and I want to tell you something of my story. I want to share with you something that God did in my life. A story about a time when God allowed me to see what it was that I was looking for. It's related to your little display here. This is the baby Jesus, I'm assuming, right? No facial features, but I'm guessing this is the baby Jesus, right? Well, see, when I met Jesus, he was just over a month old. Not much bigger than that little baby portrayed right there, actually. It happened in the temple. Actually, you'll find it recorded in your Bibles. The Apostle Luke wrote down just little bits of my story in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, and some of the verses that follow after that. But I want to tell you my story in my words. I want to tell you what it was like to be there. You know, to the casual observer on that day in the temple courts, you wouldn't have noticed anything really unique about Mary and Joseph and their baby as they made their way through the temple grounds. I mean, they would have looked like any other young family coming to make their offerings and sacrifices and things like that in the temple that day. In fact, they probably would have gone largely unnoticed with everything that goes on in the temple from day to day. I mean, really, the temple itself was enough to be distracting, if we're honest. It was immense. It was huge. It was beautiful. You know, I mean, Herod, for whatever else you might think of him, I mean, he certainly wasn't the greatest guy, but I got to say, when he decided to undertake to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, he pulled out all the stops. I mean, he took it to a completely different level. And it was impressive. The Temple Mount, the area that made up that whole platform that the temple sat on, was like 30 or 40 acres. I mean, if you take your church here, you know, from the sidewalks to the fence line back there, you got maybe 2 acres here on this little plot of land. You'd have needed 15 or 20 of these size plots of land to make up that Temple Mount. That's how big it was. And it was kind of made up of these perfectly cut, huge stones that made up the base of that Temple Mount. Some of them weighed like 100 tons. I mean, they were huge. Then you had these concentric rings of courtyards that made up the temple court and the temple itself. The very outer one, the outer court, was called the Court of the Gentiles. And anybody could go there, whether you were Jew or Gentile, didn't matter. Anybody could be in the Court of the Gentiles. And as you made your way closer to the temple, there was this short wall, maybe 4 feet high or so, that kind of ringed around the entire temple on the inner part of the Court of the Gentiles, and that was kind of meant to be a barrier. You could see over it easily enough, but there were signs posted real regularly all the way around this thing in different languages warning people that if you were not Jewish, you should not go beyond that wall. It was forbidden. Matter of fact, it was strongly forbidden. If you as a non-Jewish person went past that wall, you were basically inviting the death penalty for yourself. Now, beyond that was the court of women. And here, Jewish women and Jewish men were allowed to come just that much closer to the temple. It actually sat about 8 feet higher than the court of the Gentiles. It was kind of this stepping up the closer you got to the temple. 10 feet higher than the court of women was the court of Israel. And only Jewish men were allowed to go into the court of Israel. And then beyond that, it was only the priests that could get any closer to the temple. The courtyard of the priests rose another 3 feet or so above the court of Israel. That was the place where the altar for the burnt offerings was. That's where they prepared the animals for the sacrifices, which were going on constantly. And then after that, you had the temple. And again, because of the way things kind of stepped up the closer you got, you could see it from anywhere. The floor of the temple rose up another 8 feet above the level of the courtyard of the priests. So it sat up at the very pinnacle. And it was beautiful. White marble stone, gold accents around it. It was an impressive structure. 90 feet wide. You're probably 70, 75 feet wide here, so you'd have to go halfway out into that grass courtyard to make up the width of the temple. But it was 150 feet tall. You got about 30 feet to the ceiling here. So 5 of these stacked on top of one another. That's how tall the temple was. White marble stone, gold accents, and the doors, the front doors, were about half of that height. Huge doors, like 75 feet high. It was a sight to behold. Now, of course, there was always a lot of activity going on in and around the temple. Pretty much every day, it was a flurry of activity, especially in that outer court, in the court of the Gentiles. Lots of stuff going on there. You had people exchanging money, because if you were going to make an offering at the temple, it had to be in temple currency. And so there were money changers that worked out in that outer courtyard to take whatever currency you brought and exchange it for temple currency so that you could make your contribution. That's where they bought and sold animals for the sacrifices, which again were going on all day long. There were people everywhere praying. It was busy. It was impressive, but it was a busy place. It was distracting. Really, it would have been very easy to get lost in the crowd. And that's where Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus were on that day. They were there out of obedience. They were there to fulfill the requirements of God's law, to fulfill everything that was put on them by the law of God, the things they had to do after the birth of a child. There were sacrifices and offerings after a birth. Particularly in the case of a firstborn son, there was even more that needed to be done. And the law spelled it out, what was to be done. Matter of fact, you can find it early in your Bibles in Leviticus chapter 12. Let me read it for you, because there were a few different things that had to be done. Leviticus 12:1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation. Then she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary, until the days of her purification are completed." So that day, when Mary and Joseph were in the temple, they were there for their purification. They had come to the end of that prescribed time period. That means that Jesus' birth in that stable, in that manger in Bethlehem, had taken place about 40 days ago, just over a month ago. And now they had both come to be purified, Mary to be purified from giving birth according to the law, and Joseph to be purified, probably because I suppose he was the one who helped in the delivery. And so that would have rendered him ceremonially unclean, so he had to be purified as well. Now, as part of that purification process, there were two sacrifices that had to be made. There was a burnt offering and there was a sin offering, and both of those had to be offered at the temple. The details are actually at the end of Leviticus 12 there. In verse 6, it says, "When the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." So you see, normally the sacrifice for the purification would have been a lamb and a dove. But if that was a financial hardship for a family, then they could substitute a second dove for the lamb, and thus they would offer two doves or two pigeons as the offerings, the burnt offering and the sin offering. And that's just what Mary and Joseph did. I suppose, like many people of their time, they were a family of very modest means. I mean, you know, they weren't exactly rolling in the shekels, if you catch my drift. They were kind of like most of the rest of us. But there was another aspect to what they were doing there that day. You see, according to the law of Moses, when you look back into God's Word, into the book of Exodus chapter 13, the very firstborn of anything, human or animal, the very firstborn of that family was to be set apart for the Lord, was holy to the Lord, was dedicated to the Lord. And later in Numbers chapter 18, Moses gave this instruction, said, okay, so the firstborn male of every family must be redeemed from the Lord. And so people would offer an offering of 5 shekels of silver to redeem that child back, basically, that we acknowledge this child is yours, God, and we give this that we might raise the child, something along those lines. And so that's kind of also what brought this young family to Jerusalem into the temple that day. They were doing those two things. They were carrying out the requirements of the law for purification after the birth of a child, and they were carrying out that redeeming the baby boy that was also a part of the law, that child that had been born to them. So it's really easy to see they were a God-fearing couple. They wanted to honor the Lord with their lives. You know, it's kind of interesting to me to think of what other people might have seen that day when Mary and Joseph and their baby made their way into the temple. Honestly, I would have to imagine most everybody else who saw them didn't give them a second thought. They saw a young couple coming to the temple to make the appropriate offerings and sacrifices. They probably had seen dozens of couples do that same thing. I sincerely doubt that anyone else saw God's long-awaited, long-promised Messiah entering into the temple for the first time in his life. How would they have known? Really, I suppose the same thing could be said of Jesus during the rest of his life, too. I mean, the religious leaders, the ones who should have recognized him as the Christ, who should have recognized him as the Messiah, they mistook him for an imposter. Even his own family, his mother and his siblings, at various points in Jesus' ministry, they thought he was delusional. People didn't see him for who he truly was. I don't think things are all that different today, actually. In a lot of ways, I think people can be very content to leave Jesus on the pages of their Bible as just a character in some folk story or something. Entertaining, but not necessarily all true. Other people might be willing to say, well, I believe that he existed, and that he was probably a good person, maybe a good teacher, maybe he had a bit of a God complex or something, but let's not go off the deep end. People who saw Jesus and his earthly parents in the temple that day, they probably didn't see anything out of the ordinary. They didn't think there was much to see, but they weren't looking at what I was looking at. They didn't see what I saw, because see, I knew exactly what I was looking for. The Apostle Luke is very gracious when in his gospel he describes me as a man who was righteous and devout. I don't think I would ever use those terms of myself. I mean, really, I was just trying to live my life the same way God calls all of us to live. I was trying to behave rightly in relation to the other people that I encountered in life, and I certainly wanted to do no less in my life before the Lord. I wanted to live rightly before the Lord. I wanted to do things right in His eyes above everything else. So I guess if that's what Luke means by devout, then yeah, I guess you could say I tried to live a devout life. But you know, that wasn't all. I was looking for something. I was waiting for something. I was looking for the consolation of Israel. What I mean by that is I was looking for the fulfillment of God's promise The promise that he had made that he was going to send a Messiah, that he was going to send a deliverer, that he was going to send a Savior. I was looking for that. And as I waited, God gave me a great gift. He blessed me with the continuing presence of his Holy Spirit. Yeah, I'm not sure I can really describe the closeness of God's presence when he sent his Spirit to be with me. I don't know how to explain it other than there was just this overwhelming sense that God was there with me, right there. That closeness, that presence of God's Holy Spirit in my life led to a revelation of sorts. God revealed to me that I wouldn't die until I had seen the Messiah. Can you believe that? Over 700 years, people had been waiting for this Messiah. Ever since the prophet Isaiah wrote down some of the details God gave him about his coming Messiah, 7 long centuries, people had been waiting for this Messiah. And God, through his Holy Spirit, revealed to me that I was going to live to actually personally lay eyes on that child. Me. It was amazing to think that I was going to be there to see those promises fulfilled. I remember the day it happened. It started like any other day. I mean, we all have our morning routines, right? And I'm getting up and I'm doing my thing, and I got no other way to explain it other than I felt led by God's Spirit to go to the temple. I had this strong urge to go to the temple, like nothing I had ever experienced before. So I went. And I found myself in the temple and in the courtyard in the exact spot where Mary and Joseph and their baby happened to be. The right place, at exactly the right time. And the moment I saw them, I knew it was them. I knew why I had felt prompted to go. I knew this was God fulfilling his promise. There was no other way to explain it than to say that God led me there in the Spirit and directed me right to them, helping me to see them for who they were. Especially that little baby boy. Well, I was overjoyed. I couldn't believe it was actually happening. I was overwhelmed. This was it. This was them. That little baby boy. He was the one. And I walked right up to them, and I took the baby out of Mary's arms, and I held him in my arms. And I began praising God. And I spoke. And I said, Lord, now I can die in peace. As you promised me, I have seen the Savior that you've given to all people. He's a light to reveal God to the nations, and he's the glory of your people, Israel. It was amazing. It was truly amazing. And the strangest thing, in that moment, I was ready. Right then and there. I mean, I was totally ready. Suddenly, it didn't matter how many more years I might expect to live. I didn't care. Best thing in my life had just taken place right then and there. I pretty much told God, you know what? You can take me home anytime. There is nothing that is going to top this. You have fulfilled your promise to me. You allowed me to see your salvation. And you know, that's what I saw. Salvation. That's what the Messiah was supposed to be. Salvation. A Savior. A deliverer. God's salvation for everyone. Jesus would be a light for all people. And that would be revelation to the Gentiles especially. See, we Jews, we had God's Word, what you call your Old Testament. We had God's Word. We had His promise. We knew we were waiting for a Savior. We were expectantly looking for and waiting for a Savior. But those people outside of our faith, they didn't know. And so Jesus was going to be a light of revelation that God had sent someone to deliver them to. That was going to be for all people, even the non-Jews. At the same time, he would be the glory of Israel because he would perfectly and finally fulfill the purpose of Israel. You know what part of our purpose was by God's decree? It was to bring salvation to everyone. And that little baby was exactly the one who was going to do that. Do you see what I see? Do you see salvation when you look at Jesus? Because to see Jesus, that's to see salvation. To see Jesus, that's to see God's light and His revelation. To see Jesus is to see God revealed. To see God's ways, His plan for humanity revealed. Well, you can probably imagine how the young couple responded to me just walking right up and kind of launching in like that. They were kind of taken aback, to be sure. Actually, in Luke's gospel, he reveals that before I ever met them, they had already had some pretty amazing things take place. Both Mary and Joseph had been visited by the angel Gabriel, and he told them what God's plan was for them. And then the night that Jesus was born, those 40 days before I met him, that very night, while they're hunkered down in a stable there, shepherds came in from the fields telling them that God's heavenly host had appeared, singing glory to God, and gave them this wonderful news that right there in Bethlehem, the Savior had been born, and they just showed up. And yet, even with those amazing things, when I walked up and began praising God, when I took their little baby into my arms and praised God for the salvation that He was bringing to all men, they were still amazed. I blessed Mary and Joseph and the little baby as well. But then God's Spirit led me to say more. He gave me some sobering words of promise. In addition to the words of praise that I had already spoken, and I addressed the words to Mary because I felt she was the one that was supposed to hear them. I looked at her and I said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. See, because of this child, because he was the Christ, many would be brought to a point of decision. They'd have to make a moral choice. Some would believe in Jesus as the Savior, the one they had been waiting for, and they would receive the salvation that God was freely offering to them through faith in His life. And what would come afterwards? But others would undoubtedly reject Him. And they would ultimately perish. You see, Jesus would divide people. Some would see Him as a sign to be opposed, like the Pharisees, like the religious leaders. They did not accept Him as God's promised Messiah. In fact, not only did they reject Him, they wanted to silence Him, and they finally arrived at the conclusion that the only way to silence Him truly was to kill Him. They saw a threat. Others would see Him the way I did. They would see the one who had been promised by God so many centuries earlier. They would see Him as the fulfillment of that prophecy. They would recognize Him as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the one God promised that He would send to save them from their sins. In the end, those who reject Christ, they will fall because they have ignored, they have rejected God's offer of forgiveness and salvation from their sins. They will find themselves separated from God and His love for eternity. They will fall. But those who accept God's loving offer of forgiveness, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the promised Messiah, they will rise. They will enter into salvation. Nevertheless, this would all weigh heavily on Mary. In the years that would follow during Jesus' time on earth, Mary would endure a great deal of emotional pain and trauma, because she would live to see her son rejected. A sword would figuratively pierce her own soul as she witnessed him not only rejected, but brutally beaten and executed on a cross. Something no mother would ever hope to have to see. There would be a cost. But in the end, his life and his death and his resurrection, in the end, those things would reveal the thoughts and the heart attitudes of so many people. Because with Jesus, there would be no neutral ground. People would either joyfully accept Him or they would totally reject Him. And His ministry would really prove to reveal where people's hearts were at. Well, it was an amazing experience. As I'm sure you can imagine, I was privileged to see the Savior in the temple, in that little baby boy that was brought by humble parents. I had the privilege of seeing the fulfillment of God's promise to send someone to deliver us. That's what I saw. So what do you see? When you read the Christmas story, what do you see? Is it just a story to you? Do you read the Bible and the Christmas story and you see it the same way you see some work of fiction? You know, maybe you read it kind of like you read the Chronicles of Narnia or something. Yeah, it's a great story. There's some good moral truths in there, but you know, it's just a story. You can't take everything you read as being true. I mean, you know, maybe it's embellished fact or historical fiction or something like that. I suppose some people just have a hard time really believing all of the accounts that are in the Bible. You know, they find it hard to believe that everything was created in 6 days. They struggle to believe that there was a global flood and that there was this guy named Noah and that he and his family and two of every kind of animal were preserved and delivered from that flood by writing it out on an ark. They look into God's Word and they read about the miraculous things that God did in Egypt and splitting the Red Sea so that He could deliver His people as they fled from Pharaoh, and they just find it hard to believe. I mean, those and countless other historical, biblical narrative accounts in Scripture here, they look at those and they shake their head and they say, you know what, it seems too fantastic, too miraculous for my modern scientific mind to accept. What do you see? Do you see a nativity set when you read the Christmas story? Do you see maybe brightly painted characters all in their places on the mantle, unmoving, stuck in time? Is Jesus still that little baby in the manger to you? Another ornament that you pull out for that 1 month out of the year? What do you see? Do you see what I see? Do you see the origins of the Savior? Do you see God fulfilling the promise that He had made hundreds of years before? Do you see that baby growing up and teaching people about God's love and His offer of forgiveness and salvation? Do you see more than just the man, Jesus? Do you see His role, what He came to do? Do you see salvation? I hope and pray that this Christmas season you are able to see in the simple story of our Lord's birth, that you're able to see everything that it encompasses. I pray that you are able to see salvation when you look at Jesus. You know, Jesus would later say during His earthly ministry that He came in order that we might have life, that we might experience salvation from sin. It was the Apostle John in one of his letters late in our New Testament, 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. He had this to say. He said, "The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." The Apostle Paul had some things to say about believing in Jesus as our Savior as well. In his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, he said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that a person believes resulting in righteousness. And it's with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is God's greatest gift to us. So what do you see? Do you see what I see? I hope you do, because to see Jesus, that is to see salvation. Jesus may not have been much to look at during his life on earth. Again, I imagine hardly anybody paid this little family of three any attention as they walked through the temple that day that I met them. Even in his later adult ministry time on earth, I can only hazard a guess that people passed Jesus on the road all the time and didn't give him a second look. But it all depends on what you're looking for. If you're looking for God's promised Savior, you'll find him in Jesus Christ. You'll find that he is the only means of salvation. You'll find that he is the only way to have your sin forgiven. My prayer is that today, especially, you recognize Jesus for who he truly is. My prayer is that today, especially, you might see Jesus and see salvation. And that is Simeon's story of meeting Jesus, of seeing God's salvation. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for recording for us these details, these little facts, these historical narratives of things that took place in and around the birth of your son. I thank you, God, for the gift that you gave Simeon to be able to recognize Jesus for who he truly was, to see in him the answer, the fulfillment of the promises you had made those centuries before. God, may it be that we see the same things. That when we see Jesus, we see salvation. We see your love. We see your provision, your glory, that we see your light. Because to see Jesus is truly to see salvation. Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us to believe your truth. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.